Well, good evening. If you will, please open up your Bibles to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, as we're going to be taking our time tonight to walk through the life and times of Gideon. And hopefully we'll learn some lessons that we can take from him and apply them to our lives for the week. Gideon is an interesting story, an interesting character. Many people tend to have either a positive opinion of him or a negative opinion. Tonight we're kind of going to be looking at his life in general and hopefully coming to what I'd call a neutral zone, at least for him, and let you come to your own conclusion about his life and the man himself. We'll begin by saying this, that Israel has done it again. They broke their covenant promise with God again. And now he is following through with the consequences that have been laid out in the law. This time, though, their oppressors are a nation of Midian. Well, who is this nation of Midian? Well, there's a long list, actually, until we get to this point, and good examples of who these people are. First off, they're actually close cousins to the Israelites. They are also descendants of Abraham. Midian, the nation and the man, was a son of Keturah, which is one of Abraham's children from another wife after Sarah. And then we see they show up again in Genesis with Joseph being sold to Midianite traders. And then we see that Midian is the nation that Moses flees to during his time of 40 years in exile from Egypt. And there, Moses marries one of their women, and his in-laws are Midianites, and help support him through the entire journey and dealings he has to deal with Israel of going from Egypt to the Promised Land. Well, in the book of Numbers, and I'll read this for you, Numbers, God actually calls for their destruction. It's a rather interesting turn of events. It must be hard for Moses to be dealing with, as these are the people that housed him for so long and took care of him. In Numbers 25 and verse 17, the Lord says, "Be hostile to the Midians and strike them, for they have been hostile to you with their tricks, with which they have deceived you with the affair in Peor and in the affair of Cozbi, the daughter of the leader of Midian." And then in Numbers 31 also, in verse 1, he says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take full vengeance for the sons of Israel and Midianites. Afterwards, you will be gathered up to your people.'" And we find as we continue through in that chapter 31, the story that they did so. They went in and cleaned out a lot of house of Midian. And the only survivors that come out of this are 32,000 young virgin ladies that were spared and were counted among the spoils of war. And we see that in what he says in verses 15 to 18. And then again in verse 35, which explains why this nation is still stuck around after a supposed destruction. There were some of those still left around, these young ladies, rebuilt a nation from there. So Israel has a long, bloodied history with Midian. And the story of Gideon, you really feel that hatred that Midian must have towards the nation of Israel. And you see that by the way they oppress the nation. And it begins in verse 1 that says, "The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them in the hands of Midian for 7 years. The power of Midian prevailed against them because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens, which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them, and they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep or ox or donkey, for they would come up with their livestock in their tents, and they would remain like locusts for number, and they and their camels were innumerable, and they would come to the land to devastate it. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord." Rough time to be an Israelite this time. You go and sow, and you try to increase your numbers of your flock, and maybe bring them out of hiding, and yet for all of it to be destroyed and taken away. And this would cause just great economical destruction and to the nation, not just that, but also morally. These people are suffering, and they finally realize we've messed up, and they're crying out, and we don't know who all they were crying out to other than the Lord, but it says they cried out to the Lord. We do know later on they're worshiping the Baals and Asherim, so they probably were just covering all their bases, but the Lord heard what they said. And he comes back to them with an interesting answer before he actually brings salvation to them. He sends a messenger to them, and he says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it was I who brought you from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and disposed of them before you and gave you this land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me." He explains to them very clearly why this is happening. And if they were to go back to the law and to remember what kind of people they're supposed to be, they would see exactly why this is happening and have a clear idea of what they need to do to make this right. But the Lord decides to go ahead and send them a Savior and use a tool, a man, for His instruments of use. And that's going to be this young man, Gideon. And the point that I want to get out of today's lesson is this, is that the hero of the story is not Gideon. He's not this man who the stories are all about. The greatest hero goes back to God. It's God who works through all this. And we're going to see three major points, one in each chapter, of how God is the hero of the story. So we're going to pick up in verse 11. We pick up the story here as Gideon is making flour in secret in a wine press as he's afraid of the Midianites. And we begin by asking and seeing, who is this man, Gideon? As he explains to him, to the angel, he says in verse 15, he says, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Because my house is the least in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's house." He's the youngest son of Joash, and they're one of the smallest families in Manasseh, one of the bigger tribes at this time. And as we continue through the story and looking at him, I see he has some very, very similar characteristics to Moses. And is also known as a great leader, and Gideon himself has some of these similar qualities. We see, as he's talking to the angel, he questions God's choice of who he's picking to be his representative. And we also see that he needs reassurance from God, that he is the right choice from this. And we see that Gideon is also a man of absolutes. He needs to be absolutely sure that this is what he's supposed to be doing, that this is what God wants. He does it through testing him multiple times. And that's really what chapter 6, the theme of this is the testing of God from Gideon. And it's amusing. You would think that that this young man would have a little bit more faith in seeing the things that he's seen. But he struggles. And he's afraid. And that's why I've entitled chapter 6, the point from this, "A God Who Will Overcome Fear," is the theme point for this chapter. Chapter 6 is all about this point of overcoming fear. We begin this chapter, though, with fear, where Gideon is hiding in fear, making flour for the Midianites. And then we come around and he sees that he fears that God is making the wrong choice, and he wants this proof that he, Gideon, is the right man for the job. And he asks in verse 18, he says, "Please do not," or actually start in 17, he says, "Gideon said to him, the angel, 'If I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign. It is that you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come back to you and bring out my offering and lay it before you.' And the angel says, 'I will remain until you return.' Then Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread and an ephah of flour, and he put meat in a basket and broth in a pot and brought them out under the oak and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, 'Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth.' And he did. And the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed it. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. And when Gideon saw that this was the angel, he said, 'Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.' And the Lord said, 'Peace to you. Do not fear. You shall not die.' Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, 'The Lord is Peace.' And to this day, it is still called Ophrah of the Abirzites." He wants his proof that he is the right man for the job, and there is the proof that he's given. That the angel shows him through this sacrifice, "You are the right man. Do not fear." He needs more proof again, as God has come in and confirmed, told him, "I want you to take up your father's bull and another bull and put down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherim that is beside it. And then build up an altar to the Lord your God on top of this stronghold in an orderly manner, and take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering on the wood of the Asherim, which you cut down." The Lord tells him, "Go do this great thing. Show the people that we're going back to me. We're coming back to Jehovah God. We're putting away these false gods." And Gideon says, "Of course, I will do this." But he waits a minute because he's still a man full of fear. And he waits to do this until, as it says in verse 27, because he is afraid of his father's household and the men of the city, that to do it by day, instead he did it by night. He waits till everyone else goes to sleep, And there's a way that he can do these things in secret and kind of let what happens happen in the end. He's afraid of what's going to happen to him if they catch him doing these things and tearing down their gods. And then finally, at the end of chapter 6, you see the last, and what is quite amusing to me, the last instance of his fear is, again, to confirm that the Lord is with him, he asks for another great sign. And we call this the fleece test. And it's where he asks God, make this fleece full of dew and everywhere else, all the ground around it, dry. And the Lord says, done. And the next morning, that's the case. And he says, all right, one more time. Just to be sure, just to make sure, leave the fleece dry and have the ground surrounding it wet. The Lord shows great patience with Gideon in this and does it again. And then we move into an interesting part of the story. So we've seen Gideon, the man of fear here. What about God? If God's supposed to be the hero of this story, where's God's role? Well, it begins back in chapter, in verse 11. He sends an angel to him. And he says, in verse 12, the Lord is with you, O vigilant warrior. He tells, the angel shows up there and says, we're going to be okay. Don't fear. Our little meeting here is fine. You won't be attacked by the Midianites. It's going to be okay. And then he gives him that sign through the sacrifice. Again, showing him, I'm with you. And then makes a promise at the end, and Gideon really realizes who he's been talking to and the fear that's there. God says, do not fear, you're not going to die for being in my presence at this moment. In the presence of me, one of my angels. Trying to reassure this young man. And then he gives Gideon protection from whenever when it's found out that the idols are destroyed. Everyone wakes up that next morning and sees their great Baals and Asherim are all destroyed and cut down. And there's a new altar built. And one, the fuel of that is the burning idols. The men of that, the village are quite upset. And they're asking, who did this? And it comes out that it's Gideon, the son of Joash. And they say, bring out your sons that he may die. For he has torn down the altar of Baal and his deed to cut down the Asherim who is beside it. And the Lord uses his father to protect him and to placate his fears here. In verse 31, it says, Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you deliver him? For whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. For if Baal, he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar. Saying, if it's really important, let this god stand up for himself. You don't need to do this. The Lord God is standing up for himself and is working through Gideon. And they rename Gideon Jerubbaal. Jerubbaal. In fact, if you come through the rest of the book, you'll see that's the name for Gideon. It's kind of switched in and out of Gideon or Jerubbaal. For it to say, let Jael contend against him, it's kind of a challenge and a curse to Gideon, but never really comes through. And then again, patiently, we see that God provides, again, reassurance through the fleece test that things are going to be okay. I am with you. So the lesson for us in this is in our moments of great fear, we can see that God shows that he's going to stand with us and stand beside us because we're his people. And he's going to take care of us, that he is greater than all of our fears. He is a God who will overcome our fears. Well, then we move into chapter 7 to the next point. That it's God's power, not man's. As we continue through what is one of the most iconic stories of the Old Testament, quite an interesting one, where God uses only 300 men to defeat and overcome 120,000 at least. So the story begins here. God has commanded the people to rise up, and it's time to make a stand. It's time to get rid of Midian. 32,000 answer the call. That's a pretty hefty number when you think of it. That's what we understand is really just one nation. 32,000 strong fighting men of Manasseh have come to answer the call. Gideon's excited. All right, we've got a good force. I think we might be able to do this. If we come at night and just work strategically, we can do this. And the Lord looks and says, it's too many. He says in verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. For Israel will become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. Now therefore come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. So 22,000 of the people returned home, and only 10,000 remained. That might be a little nerve-wracking if I was in Gideon's shoes, thinking, all right, I've lost a good majority of my number of people. I think we can still do this, though. We're about, 10% to their number, so maybe we can still take this if we work smartly and with the hand of God. We can handle this. And the Lord comes back to him. And in verse 4 it says, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. You gotta feel getting on, uh-oh. What's gonna happen now? 10,000 is still too many. What is it going to take? And thus we see what we call the river test, or some call the lap test. He takes them down to the river and says, whoever drinks one way with cupping your water to your hand, versus those who lean down and lap from the river, kind of like a dog. And only 300 pull their hands to their face to drink cupwise, like this, keeping themselves kind of armed around them and aware of what's going on. 300 only who do that, and the Lord says, that's who I want. Those 300 are who are going to save the nation with me and through me. I feel Gideon's pretty nervous at this moment. Took down from 32,000 down to a partially 300. And the Lord, though, comes back again, proves that he's a Lord who can overcome fears, and calms Gideon's nerves one more time. And read with me in verse 9 of chapter 7. It says, now the same night it came down, the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I've given it into your hands. But if you are afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp, and you will hear what they say. And afterward, your hands will be strengthened so that you may go down against the camp. So he went with Purah, his servant, down to the outpost of the army that was in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east were lying in the valley, as numerous as locusts, and their camels without number, as numerous as the sands on the seashore. And when Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend, and said, behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent, and it struck so that it fell, and it turned it upside down, so that the tent lay flat. And his friend replied, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand. And when Gideon heard the account of the dream and interpretation, he bowed in worship, and when he turned to the camp of Israel. That must be one of the most reassuring moments of all. Coming in and knowing, and God saying, I'm going to tell you, it's okay. He walks in and he literally hears an interpretation of his name being said, the camp is his. If he will only come and follow what the Lord does and says. And then we get to really one of the strangest victories in the Old Testament stories. Right up there with the wall of Jericho. Whoever knew that walking 7 times around a wall would make it collapse? In this case, who knew that 300 men could conquer without even raising their sword? Well, what happens is the men are broken into groups of 100 and are put in 3 different locations. And they're given torches and pots and trumpets. And they're given this order. They say that they're to break the pitchers and then all shout out together, a sword for the Lord and Gideon. Hold up their torches in their left hand and then blast on their trumpets in the right. And that's what they do. And then, in verse 18, it says, when I and all who are with you blow on the trumpet, now you also blow on the trumpets all around the camp and say it for the Lord and for Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men did this. And we continue down. And in verse 21, he says, each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. And they blew the 300 trumpets, and the Lord set the sword one against another, even throughout the whole army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittiah, towards Zarath, and as far as the edge of Abel-Meholah and Taboth. And the men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and Asher and all Manasseh. And as it continues down, we find out that the Lord put 120,000 in that camp to death through their own swords. Neither 300 had to take anything up to take that victory. In fact, we see it in verse 10 of chapter 8. And as this happens, all the rest of the men are routed out and are running throughout the wilderness, and they continue their catch, and they catch their kings and their leaders and put them all to death. And Midian is conquered. Well, The point of this story is clearly told why the 300 were needed and why they have never took up arms. It's told back in verse 2. The Lord says to Gideon, "We do this because the people who are with you are too many. For Israel become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.'" The Lord's trying to make a point to them, saying, "You can't do anything. You can't do anything without me. All great power comes through me. I am king of Israel. I am your ruler. I am your God. Just stick with me. Trust me, and things will be okay." And we see that's the same way that we're given salvation. There is nothing that man can do alone to be given forgiveness for our sins. We can't do anything. There's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation except by going through what the Lord tells us to do. He gives us a way to be granted grace and mercy, and it's up to us to follow His instructions like Gideon did, to put on Christ, to become imitators of Him, to pick up our cross, and to submit to His authority. Only then can we be like Gideon and be granted a victory in life and a victory in death, that we have the assurance of eternity with Him. That's the lesson that we get from chapter 7. It's God's power, not man's. And continuing with that thought of it's God's power, are we going to let Him rule and let Him be in charge? That's the question we come to in chapter 8. Who are we going to let rule? We're going to skip through the first part of chapter 8. Is again, it's the story of them going out and routing the men and a little interactions there. We're going to pick up in verse 22 through 27. And this is where Gideon makes some great steps and proclamations for God, and then makes some really big blunders and steps backwards. And this is where a lot of people find a negative for Gideon. Verse 22 says, "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian.'" This is the first time Israel has called for a king other than Jehovah. They're asking Gideon, "Come, be our king, rule over us. You've shown us that you can do great and powerful things." They're stuck on the physical. They can't get past this. And Gideon here does the right thing. Verse 23, "But Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you, for the Lord shall rule over you.'" Gideon corrects the people and tells them, "God is your king. He is the one who delivered you out of all of this. It was not me. I'm just his tool. I'm his instrument for this." And then he just messes up so royally. As he continues in the story, he says in verse 24, "Yet Gideon said to them, 'I will request of you this, that each of you give me an earring from his spoil.'" So they all had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. "For they said to him, 'We will surely give them.' And they spread out a garment, and every one threw an earring in them from the spoil. And the weight of the gold earrings he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and pendants and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and beside the neck bands that were on the camels' necks." All of that Gideon took up as spoil for himself. He's chose not to be king, but yet he's taking a king's ransom from the people. That all probably should have gone back to God, right? That's the first mistake. The next is this. In verse 27, "Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city Ophrah, and all of Israel played harlot there with it, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household." Well, if you don't know what an ephod is, it's a breastplate. And the fact they used one in worship to God, God had directed that they make one for the high priest, and he wore one with a stone of each color, precious stone representing all of the tribes. Gideon here makes his own. It's an ornamental piece, and we believe in the same case, it was something probably religious in nature. Gideon makes one, sets it up in his city, and the people then go and begin to worship it there. And maybe implications too is they're also throwing a little bit of worship Gideon's way as well. If this is something he made that's supposed to honor him and his family, that might be going back to Gideon as well. Even though he's come in the beginning and corrected, saying, "This should be going back to God," it becomes a snare to Gideon. We don't see him stopping it. And it leads the people back away again from God. It doesn't even take the rest of his judgeship period. Meanwhile, the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, they're sitting in Shiloh, with the Lord patiently waiting for his people to return back to him. They're worshiping an Ophrah. And yet, God is waiting in Shiloh for his people to return. We see here, again, the people of Israel make it very clear to God where their hearts are at. It's in man. It's in physical things. Things that they can reach out and touch and see. They can respect and honor. They're going to worship what is Lord in their eyes, and it is not him. The Savior. Gideon makes it clear it's God who saved us. They can't get past that. They're stuck on this. Israel chose man and things to rule over their hearts instead of God. And we need to make sure that we're careful about this same thing. The Lord has blessed us all so many ways. We must be wary of allowing things in the world to overshadow what rightfully belongs to the Lord. It's happened to many. We all know it's happened to so many. Where they're enticed away by things. Money, possessions, relationships. They're stealing us away. And that's Satan using those tools, dangling them in front of us, at carrot on a stick, saying, follow me and better things are coming. And driving us away from the Lord. Like Gideon, watch for ourselves what's on that stick in front of our eyes, missing the big goal that's behind on the other side of that carrot on the stick. Watch for what becomes a snare in our lives. Who is going to let us rule? Well, while the story ends here on a rather down note, that it says it became the ephod became a snare to Gideon and his household, we're given a nod of hope and mercy about this story. Turn over with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32. He says, what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword from weakness, were made strong, became mighty in war and put foreign armies into flight. Gideon is listed here in this chapter of what many call the Hall of Faith, or my Bible has titled the Triumphs of Faith. We're given great names here of Moses, Noah, Abraham, David, all men that we know were faithful and righteous to God. Gideon is listed among them. Even though Gideon messed up at the end of his life pretty badly, and we see throughout the whole story, Gideon is a rather cowardly and fearful man. He still follows through with what God says, but it's set a little bit of apprehension. It should bring to us a level of hope, of comfort and mercy, because we see his name listed there among these other great men. For me, the comfort there to see is that none of these men are perfect. We're given all of these stories in the Old Testament that these men are not all these shining knights in armor, but they're men who also are faultful. All of them have struggles in their lives. David has his great sin with Bathsheba. Samson, we know, lets pride overtake his life. And with Gideon, an idol is set up in his life. And he doesn't end up correcting this and leading the people back away from the Lord. And they all show up here, though. And look at what it says in 39. And all of these, having gained approval through their faith, they did not receive what was promised because God had promised something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. They gained God's approval through their faith, and they didn't get the greatest goal that we get now at that moment, but God set them aside and set up their stories for us to see, to learn, and we can gain something greater, and that greater is Jesus, salvation through Jesus. If we share the same faith these men have and do what the Lord has commanded, as all these men did, we have a much greater place waiting for us. Which leads us to the final thought and question of the evening. Are we ready to let God be the hero in our story? in our lives? Are we ready for Him to be the one who takes away our fears in our life? Are we ready to let Him show us that He is a being of great power and He can overcome the greatest odds? And most importantly, are we ready and willing to let Him rule in our lives? If you are ready and willing to let Him rule in your life, please come forward now as we stand and as we